18-20 this morning. Just as a discussion question around your tables, how I asked you just to open up was, we read this quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I'll read it here again, and I just encourage you guys to think about it, discuss it. But this is the quote. It says, "Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. The man who says, 'I believe in Jesus,' but does not think enough of Jesus to ever tell another about him by mouth or by pen or tract is an imposter." I mean, that's a strong words from Charles Spurgeon. If you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he's sort of considered to be maybe the prince of preachers from the 1800s in London. He was a well-known preacher that we often still refer to today. But this is what he said: "Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter." And I just would like us to think about that. I mean, he's saying either as a Christian, you're seeking to spread Christ, you're seeking to tell others about Christ, to really do the Great Commission, or you just might not be a Christian. That's what he's saying here. In rather frank terms, he's saying, or you're not a Christian if you're not seeking to win others to Christ or to see others grow in Christ. And I want us to just think about that as we begin this morning. Now, just reviewing a little bit of what we've covered in the previous 2 weeks. This is our sort of third week going through this sort of doctrine of the church Sunday school class. The first week, we talked about God, through the gospel, creates a recognizable people. I mean, that's Romans 1:16. It is the gospel that leads to salvation. It's understanding and hearing the gospel that leads to salvation. So God, through the gospel, creates a recognizable people. And last week, we really talked about the recognizable piece, that when someone comes to saving faith, they are changed. They are created anew, and there's several identifiable features about them that shows up in their life. And we went to the book of 1 John to point out, 1 John was written, if you recall, 1 John 5:13. John says, "I wrote these things to you so that you may know that you have come to know him." And what we find in the book of 1 John, we find a series of tests that we can take and examine our own life or anyone's life and say, okay, does your life accord with what God has said it should in order to be a Christian, in order to reflect that God has done a saving work in your life? And so the gospel, God through the gospel, creates a recognizable people, really, and that we sum that up as just a people who are repentant. We're not perfect people. We're still going to have sin, but it's a people that who are bent on repenting of their sin and turning from their sin unto Christ. It's a problem when a person stops repenting, when they say, yes, I know that God says this in his word, but I'm going to do this anyway. And they can just continue in unrepentance. That's a bad sign. That's problematic of anyone who professes to be a Christian, because God says that a Christian's will obey him. Doesn't mean they'll be perfect, but over and over they'll be more and more changed to the person of Christ, to be more and more like Christ. So that's sort of what we've talked about so far. We've just talked about the gospel, what is the gospel, and then what the gospel does, and how God saves people through the gospel, and how that manifests in someone's life. So that's all review. Next, we turn to the Great Commission. If you want to open your Bibles there, or just look on your sheets, I have it listed there. But this is the Great Commission. I think we all know of this and know something about the Great Commission. We know that it's at the end of the book of Matthew. We know it's an important statement because we talk about it a lot. We say the Great Commission. But I think maybe it'd be just helpful for us as we try to think about the church to understand a little bit more about this Great Commission. So let's just start Matthew 28, let's start back in verse 16 if you got your Bibles open. Tim, would you mind reading that loudly for everyone?
"Now the 11 disciples went from Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'"
Thanks, Tim. So as you know, this is the last last words of the book of Matthew. It's really the culmination of the book of Matthew. Everything is sort of building to this point. Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected now. He's soon to ascend back to the Father. And this is sort of a final charge that he gives to his disciples. I mean, his disciples, they're gathered to him on this mountain. Apparently, Jesus told them, hey, look, we're going to meet on this mountain afterwards. And so they're going to where Jesus had told them. It says, interestingly, that some, they were worshiping him, but some were still doubtful. They're still trying to figure it out. Okay, you are the Messiah. You are the ruling, reigning king, but you died and now you resurrected. They're still piecing things together. They're still got some doubts in them. And then look what he says to him in verse 18. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay, why is he saying this? He's pulling authority in. He's saying, oh, look, I have all authority. It's all been given to me. Okay, this is all to build this final command. I have the authority to give you this final command. And then he says, here's the command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's the command. Go, therefore, and make disciples. This little word, go, if we would do some study on that, that little word go is actually not what we'd call a command or an imperative. It's actually a supporting participle. It's a supporting participle. And it just goes with the second command. The main command in this passage is make disciples. That's the imperative. That's the command. Make disciples. Go just sort of supports that. Go make disciples. And I think of it, we use language like this time when if I tell my son, David, go clean your room. The command is to go clean your room. It all goes together, right? You just go clean your room. They just kind of lump together. And that's the same way this is working in the Greek. It's just the go is like go out, go do this, go make disciples. And we ask, well, what does it mean to make disciples? And maybe even before we answer that question, first it'd be helpful to go, okay, who is Jesus commanding? I think this is a pivotal question. Who is he commanding here? Some might say, well, he's just commanding those 11 disciples. So the Great Commission just went to those 11 disciples, and it's their job, and they went out and started the church, but it doesn't go to anyone else. Okay, that's a one possible view. Another possible view would be that it's gone out to every Christian. Every Christian. So which is it? Well, I would argue, just going to the very end of this passage, where Jesus says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, we ask ourselves, okay, when is the end of the age? Well, it's when Christ returns. Has he done that? No. Okay, so the end of the age has not occurred yet, but all those people who originally heard Jesus' words that were standing there that day, they're all dead. So the command goes from all the way through the church age, but these people died. That means that tells me that this is for everyone. This command of Jesus was meant to go far beyond those 11 disciples to every Christian. So that means if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, this applies to you. You have an obligation upon your life to obey this command. Okay, I think that we just have to say, okay, I am responsible to obey the Great Commission. We all have to be. That's what I want us to see. And we can't let any of us kind of get a pass on this. We all have to say we're all accountable to do the Great Commission. And again, the Great Commission is to make disciples. To make disciples of all the nations. And we ask, okay, well, what is make disciples? What does it mean to make disciples? And we talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago. A disciple is just a follower. It's a learner. A disciple is someone who learns, someone who follows. But here Jesus is talking about a particular kind of disciples, really disciples of Christ. So a disciple is just someone who is following Christ, who's given themselves to follow Christ. They're committed to Jesus' teaching. They're saying, yes, I believe what Jesus said. I'm following it. So that is what a disciple is. And it's really another word is a Christian. If you're a disciple, you're a Christian. There's no like second class of Christians that are disciples. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. It's not that you become a disciple at some point later in your life. When you're saved, you become a disciple. And so Jesus' command is to make disciples of all the nations. He's telling these 11, like, go out and make disciples of everywhere. Go everywhere. Every nation, make disciples. And he explains a little bit what it means to make disciples. I'm looking at my notes here. I do have a quote here. It says, what is a disciple? Disciples are all true Christians who are in the lifelong process of following Jesus in every area of life. I thought that was helpful. Disciples are converts who are in the process of discipleship. in the process of understanding and growing in Christ. This word matheteo is this command. That's the Greek word to make disciples. Make disciples. It only occurs four times in our Bibles. Really, there's only one other similar usage, and it's in Acts 14:21. I wrote this here for you. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Okay, that Acts 14:21. That's the only other place we see this command used in the same way. In the other places in the book of Matthew, matheteo is used, and it says, so-and-so became a disciple. So-and-so became a disciple. But here we see this in a similar way. After they preach the gospel, so here's Paul and his missionaries, they come into a city, they preach the gospel, and it says, and after they had preached the gospel, they had and made many disciples. Apparently that means they won many people to Christ. They had made many disciples. It almost seems like they didn't stay that long there. It was just we come, preach the gospel, won people to Christ, maybe stayed a few weeks, and then left. And they made disciples and moved on. So you get a sense there, is this more like evangelism or more like a lifelong teaching ministry? It's more like evangelism is what Acts 14:21 is telling us. To make disciples. But Jesus here in the Great Commission sort of helps us understand what it means to make disciples by grammatically giving us two little helping words in the Great Commission. If you look in your Bibles at verse 19, okay, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So these two little ing words, these two little participles, baptizing and teaching, they develop or explain what it means to make disciples. So if we're commanded to make disciples, we go, okay, how do I make disciples? Well, Jesus says you do it in two ways. You do it by baptizing and you do it by teaching. Okay, so we should know, okay, baptizing. Let's focus on that first one. We are commanded here as part of the Great Commission to be about the work of baptizing. Baptizing. And I think if we said, well, what is baptism? What is baptism? Well, you probably know that the word baptism comes from the word to dip. It comes from the word to submerge. The root of this word means submit, submerse, dip. But this word baptism, what is it? Well, as you recall, in the New Testament, John the Baptist comes off and he's baptizing people. He's leading people into the Jordan. He's dunking them. That was a baptism of repentance. If we go back into history, there was, if we think about it, before the time of Christ, the Jews had started a sort of similar baptism for Gentiles who converted to Jewish or to Judaism. They were sort of initiated by being dunked in water, baptized. And so the idea was sort of already latent in the culture of being baptized. John the Baptist then came, baptizing people into repentance. And then Jesus later had a different baptism, but baptism is a submersion. I mean, it's a dunking. And we think, okay, so Jesus is commanding us, we must be about the work of baptism. And we think, we need to baptize. So say we see this command, like, okay, let's go baptize people. How do we do that? It's not like we just start rounding people up and taking them to the river and dunking them in the water, right? That's not going to do us any good to just be dunking random individuals into water. There's something that must precede baptism. So if you think about, what must come before baptism? What must precede baptism? Sharing the gospel, right? It means that we've been evangelizing. We've been out there preaching Christ, saying, this is who Jesus Christ is, and this is why he's come, and you need to believe the gospel. And when someone says, oh, I believe that. I believe in Jesus, and I trust in him, and I'm turning from my sins to Christ. I want to be a follower of Christ. It's that type of person that we then baptize. So understand that hardwired into the Great Commission is an understanding that we will be about evangelism. Like, we have to. If we don't evangelize, this is next page, second page of your notes, I put, without, fill in the blank here, evangelism, no one will ever be baptized. So without evangelism, how can we ever, if no one's evangelizing, we're never going to fulfill the Great Commission. So if this is Jesus' great command, this command should be on our hearts and minds, the Great Commission, and if we never do any evangelism, we can't complete it. And again, this command goes out to every Christian. Every Christian has to be about this responsibility. Again, why? Why do we obey this command? Well, it's the same reason we obey all the commands. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. A Christian is someone whose God has changed internally so that they want to obey God and they want to please God, and therefore they're seeking to obey him. And so in the Great Commission, without evangelism, no one will ever be baptized. And we think, well, what qualifies one as a good candidate for baptism? Okay, someone showed up here this week and they said, I want to be baptized. So, well, I want to be baptized. Would we baptize them? Would we just baptize? Okay, next week. Well, we'll do a baptismal service. You're up. Let's go. I mean, we don't know this guy. You know, I would say no, because we only baptize Christians. And how do I know that you're a Christian? I need to hear your testimony. Tell me your story. How did you come to Christ? Tell me, can you explain to me what the gospel is? Because everyone must believe the gospel in order to be a Christian. So if you're a Christian, you must know the gospel. So tell me the gospel. How did you come to Christ? Okay, tell me how it's manifested in your life. What has changed in your life? And then I'd probably say, you know what, I think you're a Christian, but I'd love for you just to be here among us and for us to get to know you and for us to see the fruit of repentance in your life. And if we see fruit of salvation in your life, then we'll say, yeah, maybe in a few months we'll baptize you. But we only baptize Christians, and we want to be sure that you're a Christian. And so we're going to wait until we can see the fruit of salvation in your life. So that's what makes someone a good candidate for baptism, someone who has a genuine testimony, who understands the gospel, who can share their testimony and explain how they've come to Christ. And then there's some evidence of it in their life. I mean, again, as we talked about last week, people can say whatever they want, just to merely profess that you're a Christian, but to not have a life that supports and gives evidence to your own conversion, that's a problem. Our life should match our testimony. That's why Jesus said, Luke 6, as we looked at last week, you will know them by their fruits. And so we'll know a good baptismal candidate by the fruit of their life. And so that's why some time is helpful to say, okay, let's watch and wait. And we're not just going to baptize you right away. We need some time to watch and see here. You know, another question I just thought here, who should administer the baptism? You know, who should administer the baptism? That's an interesting question. Who should be the one doing the dunking? Well, I don't think we find anywhere in Scripture where it says specifically who should do that. I mean, it seems like any believing Christian would be able to do that. I do think it seems like it's probably best if we allow our spiritual leaders to do that, because they're the ones who are hopefully the ones who are able to understand the Scriptures best and able to discern salvation, and then to treat them and to understand their salvation, understand their story, and say, yes, I think this is someone. So I think it's best if our leaders administer baptism. But it's by necessity, there's any really disciple could baptize another disciple. I mean, if we moved to Mongolia to some tribe and it was just any three of you there and you won someone to Christ, I would think in time any three of you could baptize that person. You could baptize them, because baptism is just a marking and initiating someone. Okay, think about this. I always think this is just fascinating. Okay, the Great Commission. Here's Jesus' final commands. And he says to his men, guys, I want you to be dunking people in water. It's like, what? Why? Why? Why dunk people in water? I'm just thinking about it. What's Jesus' logic in requiring baptism in the Great Commission? I mean, he could have left it out, but what does baptism do? What does baptism do? Well, it requires someone to go public with their faith. I mean, it requires someone to tell another person to say, I'm a Christian, and so please do this right to me, baptize me. And that other person has to agree and say, yes, I see the fruit of salvation in your life, and then you have to baptize them. So it seems that Jesus wanted there to be some sort of public identification process involved with becoming a Christian. He wanted there to be this sort of recognition time where you go public. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's preaching of the gospel, many people are coming to faith, and I didn't write down the exact verse, but it says 3,000 came to Christ and were baptized, and it senses, and they were added to the church. They were baptized, and the church just grew. I mean, because the church, all these people, they heard the gospel, they believed, they baptized them, and here our church just multiplied. And so there's a connection here of identifying yourself, not only publicly, but identifying yourself in such a way that you're now saying, yep, I'm joining the church. Again, I'm a part of the church now because I've been baptized there. And why is that? Well, if you understand all the commands of Scripture, if you just try to obey all the commands, you're going to have a lot of commands that tell you to be involved in the local church. Again, we talked about Hebrews 10, where it says you can't forsake your assembling together. So for someone who says, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you say, but they then also say, but I'm not going to come and gather with the church. I'm not going to do that. Well, you know, Jesus commands you to do that. You have to do that. And it's because we submit to all. So a disciple is someone who's saying, yeah, I want to follow all the commands, including all the commands that mean I'm going to be involved in the local church. And so when we baptize someone, we expect that, okay, yeah, they're going to be involved in the church now. They're going to be here with us. We don't just baptize people and then cut them loose and never see them again. The expectation is they're going to be a part of us now. They're going to be here now. Oh, I did write it down. Acts 2:38. It was just 41. Is it 41? Oh, yeah, I'm getting confused. No, I did write it down. What does baptism have to do with the church? I just did that. That's Acts 2:41. How important is baptism? Well, baptism, the Scripture speaks fairly highly. If we can have something said like Acts 2:38, let me just find it. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is a troubling verse in many ways, because it seems as if on first glance that Peter is saying, "Repent and be baptized, and in that way you'll obtain forgiveness." Almost like baptism is required for salvation. If you've ever known someone who believes in baptismal regeneration, the idea that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you're not truly a Christian until you've been baptized, this is one of the main verses they go to, Acts 2:38. And another favorite of that is John 3:5, which we've been discussing in the service, being born of water and spirit. But here I'll say that this is not what this is. I don't believe this is what this is intending in Acts 2:38. I just believe that this is a part of what it means to become a Christian. When you're in the New Testament, when you become a Christian, what do? You repent of your sins. You believe the gospel. You also confess Christ. That means you acknowledge to others. You're confessing out loud that you love Christ. And you're also baptized. It's just something that comes along with the territory. When you become a Christian, you get baptized. So I don't believe that this Acts 2:38, maybe someday it would be great to preach a sermon on that, because it is an important text on Acts 2:38. Just to explain it, but I'll just leave it there for now. I left some bullet points here. Baptism is the first step of obedience for the new Christian and is a public declaration symbolizing both a believer's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through immersion in water, as well as the immersion of the believer into the body of Christ. It's kind of a long definition, but it's the first step of obedience for a Christian. They say, yes, I'm following Christ. I want to obey him, and therefore I'm going public with my faith. But it's also a public declaration symbolizing that they've kind of united themselves with Christ, Christ's death, burial, his resurrection. They're saying, yes, when you baptize someone, there's that imagery of them going down into the water in death and then raising to new life. That's all involved in baptism. And then that lasts. And it also immerses them into the body of Christ. It's a way of saying that they're a part of us now. They're welcomed into the church. In the New Testament, all those who become disciples are baptized. There's no category of unbaptized disciple. I mean, think about this. In the New Testament, just the assumption is everyone is baptized. Everyone. Everyone's been baptized after their conversion, after they've come to saving faith in Christ, they've been baptized. And we ask, okay, well, why is this? Well, imagine you're in Corinth. Imagine you're in Corinth there, 80 or something, and you have not been baptized, but you've been a Christian for 5 years. Maybe you got saved in Ephesus, and now you've made your way over to Corinth, and they show up, and you show up to the church that's there in Corinth, and you kind of say, I want to start attending church and being involved. And they say, okay, Yar, are you a Christian? Tell us your testimony. And you're, oh, here's my testimony. Well, tell us, did you get baptized? Well, no, I didn't get baptized. I didn't really feel like I wanted to. I didn't, there were some people that were saying that if we got baptized, we'd get stoned. They would stone anyone who was baptized. So I said no thanks, and I didn't get. What would those Christians in Corinth do? They would say, no, Christ commanded that we be baptized. And if you don't want to get baptized, that's That's your issue, but we're not associating with you until you identify yourself with Christ. I really believe that's how it would have been in Corinth. It would have had that much importance because Jesus commanded this, and so they all said, to be a Christian, we get baptized. And now we're 2,000 years removed from that, and what has happened? We've had a whole host of confusion on the topic of baptism. There's all sorts of confusion on this topic. There's all sorts of people saying, no, baptism is what saves you, and so there's that teaching. There was the Catholic Church teaching that, okay, baptism was what saves you, so we need to start baptizing younger and younger people all the way down to infants because we want to baptize them as soon as possible to make sure that they're saved and to give them initial grace and save them. So now we're living in a context where I know gospel-believing Presbyterians and Lutherans who love the gospel of Jesus Christ but believe something entirely different about baptism than we do. Okay, and so now we say, well, what do we do with this? There's all this confusion. Well, I don't believe that confusion would have consisted or existed in Corinth in Acts, you know, in AD 80, but that confusion exists today, and so that's something we're sort of forced to sort of settle out and work with. And occasionally you'll find people say, I am a believer in the gospel, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe in infant baptism. And my personal position on that is, okay, well, open up your Bible and explain to me where you see infant baptism in Scripture. And if you really see it there, then, and if you can show me where you believe that, then I guess I'll give you a pass, and that's fine. But if you can explain it to me, if you're just saying, I believe in infant baptism, then I'm going to interpret that as you just don't want to make a stand for Christ. Maybe at your age, maybe whatever, you don't want to do what Jesus commanded. And again, whenever a Christian says, I don't want to do something that Jesus commands, that's a problem. So if someone says, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be identified. I don't like to get up in front of people. I don't like to do that. Well, Jesus required that. So Jesus asked you to do it, and it's going to be a blessing for our church. It'd be a blessing for you to obey him in this way. It's what he required. So, we'll keep working with you, but that, you need to do this. This is, again, it's the first step of obedience for a Christian. In the New Testament, all those who are disciples are baptized. It's just as simple as that. So there's other good churches in town who believe in infant baptism. I think of like a Rocky Mountain Presbyterian church. Good Presbyterian church. If someone came here and said, I believe in infant baptism, I would say, you know what? There's a really good church over there that believes just like you do. You should go there. You're going to be blessed in that church. You're going to be full of people, and you can be united with them in doctrine on this very topic. You can be built up. That's just good. But, you know, we believe in believer's baptism. That's just light years different. It's different in many ways. And so, I think you'll be best there, frankly, because this is an important matter, and Jesus said it. And so that's part of me. I just think this is something that we should do because Jesus commanded it. Like, we should do everything that Jesus commanded. So that's baptism. Part of the Great Commission, again, what you need to understand maybe most of all is that baptism requires evangelism. And so we need to feel that command upon us saying, okay, Jesus has commanded me to evangelize. I need to be involved in evangelism somehow. You say, a lot of times what we say in response to that is, well, I'm not gifted with the gift of evangelism. There are some people who are gifted with the gift of evangelism. They can be kind of annoying because it's like, how do they get to evangelize so easily? And do they just enjoy it? And this is great. They're telling everyone. But God, we need those people who are gifted with evangelism because it encourages all of us in our evangelism. As we see them out there just sharing Christ left and right, it's going, yes, that's good. I need to do that too. I can do that. So we need people who are evangelists, and Ephesians 4 says that God gifts the church with evangelists, and evangelists should be in our church, and they're going to be just people that encourage us and help us. They equip us in our evangelism. But think about Timothy. If you know anything about the character of Timothy in your Bibles, he struggled with timidity. Paul was always trying to encourage him. He was his young son in the faith who needed lots of nurturing and care from Paul. Well, remember what Paul told him, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I think that Timothy was not gifted in evangelism, but here Paul is telling him, do the work, Timothy. You got to do the work. And as a pastor, I think there's more of an emphasis on us to do that work. But just, I don't think Timothy was gifted as in evangelism, but he's still given the charge, do the work, Timothy. And I think as Christians, all we need to look at is this Great Commission and say, yes, we're given the responsibility as well. In the timing that remains, we're going to turn to the other half here of the Great Commission. That's teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe. This is the other explanation of what it means to make disciples. The first is baptizing. The second is teaching them to observe. To observe, to persist in obedience. This word just means to keep obeying, to pay attention to keep obeying. And to obey what? The text continues in verse 20. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So what are we to teach? Everything that Christ commands. And we're like, well, what did Christ command? Well, we could just go to our New Testament and you could just take a highlighter to every command found in the New Testament and just highlight those and say, okay, that's my responsibility. I got to teach those. Interestingly, I've done that, and you know where a lot of the commands are? They're found in the Sermon on the Mount. You just find command after command after command. I think that the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a neglected few chapters in the Gospel of Matthew in life. It's really just like, I think it's like a discipleship manual for Christians that we should be helping people. This is Jesus saying, this is the Christian life. This is how you obey it. Lots of commands there, but I think we could extend that. The entire New Testament at times is referred to as the Word of Christ, as the teaching of Christ. So Christ taught his disciples, then he said, I'm going to give my Spirit to you. The Spirit's going to help you remember all the things that I commanded you. So the apostles then wrote down what the Spirit taught them, which was really Jesus' teaching. So we could say the entire New Testament is the teaching of Christ, the commands of Christ. So in this command to make disciples, we're teaching the entire New Testament. And I'd even back up further and say, well, we better teach them all who God is, because the New Testament is kind of built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. There's a lot of understanding about who God is that a person must know. So in essence, what we're doing when we teach them to obey is we're teaching them the Bible. When someone comes to Christ, first step, evangelize them, see them one to Christ, see them baptized, and then we impart this book to them. We say, let me teach you what I know. And you might say, well, I don't even know John 3:16. Well, then you teach them John 3:16. You teach what you know. Because that's what we're just doing. We're dispensing this. We're teaching them to observe. And if you think about it, how do you teach someone to obey? You know, Jesus could have just said, teaching them. You know, teaching them. And we would maybe say, okay, we need to get everyone in a classroom and lecture them, which is definitely teaching them to obey. But I know with my kids, lecturing is a little bit helpful, but not that helpful. I can say there's other means that are more helpful in teaching your children something. I need to often, okay, I'm going to teach you how to wash a window. Now I got to do it first. Let me show you how to wash. You rub it until it's clean, until there's no more water spots. You rub, and okay, now you do this. Now rub it like this. You know, like all that is involved in teaching someone to obey. It's kind of like teaching a dog to obey, right? You kind of have to model and instruct and beat here a little bit. Not with humans, we don't beat, but you get the idea. There's this sort of modeling, life on life, bringing the truth down in a way that they can understand. It's taking someone and said, oh, you struggle with anxiety? I've struggled with anxiety for years, and let me show you some of the verses that God has given me to help me overcome my anxiety. Look at Philippians 4 with me and see what it says there about anxiety. It's you teaching another Christian to obey. It's like, oh, you know what? I'm not a good evangelist either, but I bet me and you could share Christ with that lady if we invited her to have coffee with us, and I bet we could share Christ with her. And so you're taking another Christian alongside you, and you're sharing Christ. It's saying, I'm just going to help other people follow Jesus. That's really what this is. It's just helping other people follow Jesus. And again, this is all of our job. It's, again, not just my job, and not just the elder's job. It's all of our job to be about this work of really helping other people follow Jesus. We're teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. So part of our obedience to Christ is encouraging others to obey Christ. Think about that. And part of our obeying Christ is going to be helping others to follow Christ. So I question that. What does it mean to make disciples? What does it mean to disciple someone? This is a helpful quote here by Mark Dever. Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. I think this is a helpful definition of just what it means to make disciples or discipling. Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. Think about it. Deliberately doing spiritual good. So that means intentional. You're setting out to encourage someone, to help them. And it's either an unbeliever or a believer. If it's an unbeliever, you're bringing the gospel to them. You're trying to share Christ with them and win them to Christ. If it's a believer, you're trying to build them up and encourage them in the faith. You're trying to strengthen them in the faith. And again, second to last quote I have at the bottom, Deborah also adds this: we might not be his disciples if we're not laboring to make disciples. And I think that's, and I added Spurgeon's quote again right above that. We might not be his disciples if we're not laboring to make disciples. Okay, why? How could Deborah say that? Well, he can say that because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So if you love me, you're going to be seeking to obey Christ. But if you're never obeying Christ to fulfill the Great Commission in any capacity, in any way, then it's kind of a question mark on your life. Have you truly surrendered to Christ? Have you truly taken up your cross and followed him? So Spurgeon says here, kind of flamboyantly in Spurgeon's typical style, every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ, or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. That man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus to ever tell another about him by mouth or by pen or tract, is an imposter. And I just think that's true. We might understand what he's saying. He's saying, by saying missionary, he doesn't mean maybe in the traditional missionary sense, everyone is moving overseas, every Christian is moving overseas to share the gospel. He's just saying every Christian will have a desire to share Christ. Every Christian will feel just this burning in their heart to say, I need to share Christ with somebody. And you might not... Maybe it means just writing someone a note, or maybe it just means praying eagerly for someone, or maybe it means you go out and pass out tracts, or maybe you create gifts and you put tracts in them, or just somehow you're seeking to win people to Christ. It's on your heart. You see it as part of your responsibility. And then you also see it as your responsibility to encourage other Christians. This means that when you come to church on a Sunday morning, part of what you're thinking is, I want to encourage other saints. I'm coming here intent on building up others. Because that's part of my role and my responsibility is to encourage other Christians. Let me read that last quote there at the bottom. This is David Wells here. He says, it's very easy to build churches in which seekers congregate. Okay, just stop right there. It's very easy to build churches in which seekers congregate. Meaning it's easy to build a big church. Think about it. How is it easy? Hire an awesome worship team. Hire an awesome worship team and hire a pastor who's dynamic speaker, very gifted, and yeah, I think you'll grow a big church. You'll have a big following. That's easy. But he goes on, it's very hard to build churches in which biblical faith is maturing into genuine discipleship. It's actually very hard to take a group of Christians, a group of people, where everyone is maturing in Christ. Whereas there's just this sense when you come to the church that we're an imperfect people, but we're all growing in Christ. You know, we're all seeking to grow. We're all just, you know, trying to understand the Word of God and live it out and obey it, and we're seeking to do that together. That type of church is actually very hard to be. It's very hard to be a church where everyone is bent upon growing and helping others grow. But that is what I think the New Testament calls us to. That's what a New Testament church is. Dever, in his book, had a couple helpful quotes that I just wanted to read. Let me read an extended quote to you. He's talking here about parachurches. He's going to start with the navigators. Parachurch means an organization that's not the church, comes alongside the church, and help the church. Like navigators, Campus Crusade, these are parachurch ministries. And he says this. He says, some people raise concerns about parachurch ministries like the navigators replacing the church. Para means beside, and it's worth asking whether these parachurch ministries really work beside churches or apart from them. Certainly there are some circumstances, such as sailors on a battleship in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, that require discipling apart from the local church. It would be tragically wrong, however, to use something like a campus ministry or a businessman's fellowship to replace the local church when it comes to making and growing disciples, as if you were trapped on a ship at sea. He goes on, if it's unwise to do discipling without a church, it's worse to do church without discipling. Hear that? It's worse to do church without discipling. Yet, isn't that the case with many local churches? He says this, Christians join churches and no one comes alongside them. There is no culture of single folks living with families to learn how to serve Christ. No culture of sharing the gospel with international students. Little hospitality. Only occasional invitations to Sunday lunch or Thursday night dinner. No men shepherding their wives. And no wives and older women generally discipling the younger women. No biblical counseling among the members themselves. Counseling occurs only in the offices. No thought of going to a church where the style of music may not be your favorite, even though it serves others. No thought of helping a family or marriage in trouble. Little reaching out to people with different skin color or accent. Few, if any, young men meeting up with other young men to study Scripture. With churches like this, it's not surprising that some have turned to parachurch ministries. Their experience has taught them that the local church is the last place to look for discipling opportunities. And I read that, I was like, oh, that is brutal, but he's right on. I think that's a lot of what I've experienced. Is a lot of churches just don't care about growing in Christ. They don't care about nurturing others in Christ. So there is very little investing in one another. There's very little practice of the one another's. It's very little of older women in the congregation pulling aside younger women and saying, let's meet up and let me share with you how I got over that issue with my kids, or how I got through that discipline issue. Or let's just meet up and let's just study the book of Ruth together. It's just this culture of where Christians are investing in other Christians. And I'll just like I just would so love that for us, because what this is that is the members or the church doing the ministry. As you recall, Ephesians 4 says that it's not the pastor's responsibility to do the ministry. It's the pastor's job to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So it's my job and Don's job and Scott's job to equip you, and Kurt's job to equip you to do the ministry. So we help train you, teach you, do ministry, and then it's your responsibility to go out and do the ministry. And so that's what we're trying to create. It's okay, I want to train you, teach you, help you understand that, and then you go do it. And so would be blown away to see men meeting up and saying, hey, let's study the scriptures together. You need to be in the word daily. I'm going to hold you accountable. Let's meet up once a week. Or just young men meeting up together to say, let's study the word together. Let's encourage each other. Let's sharpen each other. These sorts of things. Let's have a small group where we just push each other, four or five ladies getting together, just encouraging. Let's have Bible studies happening randomly, just where there's all sorts of intentional ways that we're seeking to help each other grow in Christ. And that's how we can complete the Great Commission. It's evangelism and it's discipling. It's evangelism and teaching others to obey. Don't hear me saying, I'm commanding you to do this. Hear Christ commanding you to do this. This is the Great Commission. This is His command upon our life. And so if Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, well, we better zero in on this Great Commission, because it is the Great Commission. It's a priority, and so we better get this one right. And that means we're going to be Christians who invest in other Christians, and Christians who invest in the lost, try to win them to Christ, but also Christians who invest in other in Christians. It means as dads, we're going to be investing in our children. We have a responsibility to disciple them. And as husbands, that means we're going to be shepherding and leading our wives. You might even word discipling our wives, leading them in the truth. Now, that's part of what it means to make disciples. So we're out of time. We'll kind of double back on this topic for next week, because this is just so foundational. But next week I'd like to talk about, okay, again, we've talked about it a little bit, but how does this look like in the local church? What is this? Let's flesh this out, and practically, what does this look like? I wrote down the key ideas there, just kind of gathering. It's the responsibility of every Christian, not every Christ. That's weird. It's responsibility of every Christian, you can correct that, to obey the Great Commission. Obeying the Great Commission requires evangelism, which is necessary for baptism. The command to baptize requires that we understand the doctrine of conversion. Obeying the Great Commission also requires helping others follow Jesus. I've been referring to that as discipling. And fulfilling the Great Commission is the work of local churches. Just before we end, when I went up to Bozeman, I bought some books. I've got three books here, and I'd love to give these to someone, but the only condition is that you have to read them. Okay? Free books if you read them. Okay? So please take these from me. I'll just pass them out right now. This book is called, it's Paul Washer, it's The Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just an explanation of the gospel. Very helpful, detailed. Is anyone willing to take this and read it? Can just raise your hand and I'll give it to you. I've got lots more. Yeah, I'd love that. Yeah, okay, there you go. Thanks, Carol. And then this book, which I've just been talking about, Discipling, this is all about, the subtitle is this of this book is Discipling, How to Help Others Follow Jesus. I would love it if one day we've all read this book, because this book so resonates with me and his understanding of what it means to obey the Great Commission. So I might just require everyone to buy it later. So this is a free copy. I'm trying. There you go, Daryl.
Is it large print?
It's not large print. It's very easy read. And there's the companion book that I got. This is Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. This is my favorite book on evangelism, the most encouraging book I've read on evangelism. Most evangelism books kind of make you feel like a loser because you realize how much you haven't shared Christ. But this is a very encouraging book on evangelism. So have to read it. Any takers? There you go.
I'm going to get it for you.
Okay. Yeah. Great. All right. You can always buy those books on your own. I've got a few more. You could always come and get one from me. I'd love that. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church and your design for the church, and we think of this command, the Great Commission that we've been given. Lord, I just pray that it would rest upon our shoulders, that we would see, yes, okay, Christ, we've been commanded to do this work, and that we would all be seeking to win people to Christ and then to help others grow in Christ. And that might be scary and intimidating, and Lord, so just help us. We're just people of small faith, and we need to grow in small steps. So I just pray that you'd give us just a few small opportunities to encourage others or to speak to someone for Christ or maybe to write someone a note. Just give us a few ways that we can just grow our faith in a little bit to obey you in this Great Commission. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that takes this command seriously, not only in sending missionaries abroad and seeking to see churches planted, but that we'd be a church that is just engaged in the Great Commission together, where we're seeking to make disciples and seeing people come into the church, seeing people baptized regularly through the efforts of our evangelism. I just pray that that'd be true of us. And I pray that when someone comes here, that they would just sense that about us, that we love to obey Christ, and therefore we tell people about Christ, we seek to win people to Christ, and we're just bent upon maturing others in the faith and seeing them grow in Christ. And we just pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everyone.